Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Program is sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about the God of all nations. The Bible says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. You can read this great, challenging, and daring text in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the fifth verse. Here now is some music. You will recall that Jesus told a parable about the sower who sowed the seeds of the gospel everywhere he could in the world. Here then is Glory Sound singing The Sower. It's a different sound. I hope you like it.
A farmer went out to plant his seed. He had some children and a wife to feed. He planted in the field on the rock. Just to let them know.
about us is the swiftly accumulating evidence of the distemper of our times. The desperate need for good relationships and trust between people is obvious everywhere. The betrayal of once fast friendships, the jeopardizing of alliances for the sake of short-term gains, the disregarding of the principle of inviolability of state, person, or property. These are the marks of devious minds and diabolical wills, and they are unfortunately all too evident in our shrinking and decaying world. The examples are numerous enough. In a New Mexico prison riot back in the 1980s, we saw and read the reports of human carnage taken to inconceivable lengths. The bloody, brutal, inhuman treatment that the prisoners dealt one another had the psychiatrist puzzled and confused. No modern psychological theory could easily encompass or explain that kind of devilish behavior. The acts of brute beasts seemed tame by comparison. Then we had Russia prepared to fight a major war on three fronts against the Chinese, the Middle East, and Europe. 4 million Soviet troops were in uniform available for battle. With complete ruthlessness and the utmost determination, they invaded and secured Afghanistan. You remember that more than a decade ago. Resolved not to allow another Vietnam debacle, as had befallen the Americans there, to occur. In Canada, we have had a crying need for political realism and responsibility. Must elections be won or lost on the basis of personality clashes and public name-calling? Has principle and platform no major role to play in our electoral system? In an age when education and experience have provided the possibility of an intelligent and balanced approach to the solution of our political and economic problems, are we to decide the results of elections on the twin bases of Gallup polls and public profanity, as the participants line up like drippy-nosed kids in a schoolyard and hurl insults at one another? With this state of political affairs, the voters can never long be happy with the results of their voting. Throughout the world, there is an increasing need for reason, for trust, and for courage in national and international affairs. In country after country of the Third World, there's a manifest necessity for compassion, equality, and the revaluation of human life. Whole segments of societies are, for political or tribal or economic reasons, being massacred or imprisoned, and often tortured or turned into refugees. In older countries where democracy once worked more or less well, assassins are executing selected representatives of the status quo that they detest. In Africa, Asia, and Europe, tension between once friendly countries ebbs and flows. An insatiable thirst for power will be the ultimate cause of the decline and death of civilization as we know it. In the hands of a spiritually alert and moral man or nation, power is dangerous enough. In the hands of those who have severed any spiritual and moral roots they once had, or may have had, power becomes totally uncontrollable and cruelly malevolent. It is not surprising, therefore, that blood is strewn in the streets of all the nations of the world, or many of them at any rate, for in our cups remain only a few dissolving drops of morality. With incredible trust, we hang on to the faith of our fathers without translating it into modern and personal currency. It will not be long before we awake one morning to find that the well has gone dry. That by which we have stumbled through life will have slipped away from us, and life and society will then collapse completely. Let's break in here for some more music. It's Tommy Hunter with a song of encouragement. Keep on the sunny side of life.
There's a dark and a troubled side of life. There's a bright and a sunny side too. Though you meet with the darkness and strife, the sunny side may also find you. So keep on the sunny side, always on the sunny side. Keep on the sunny side of life. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way if we keep on the sunny side of life. Storm clouds and storms will in time pass away. The sun again will shine bright and clear. So
keep on sunny side, always on sunny side. Keep on sunny side of life. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way if we keep on sunny side of life.
With a song of hope each day. Though the moment be cloudy or fair, let us trust in our Savior always, who keepeth everyone in His care.
Keep on the sunny side, always on the sunny side. Keep on the sunny side of life. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way if we keep on the sunny side of life. Keep on the sunny side, always on the sunny side. Keep on the sunny side of life. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way if we keep on the sunny side of life. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way if we keep on the sunny side of life.
Returning now to our message, in the face of all the need in the world, the church has a challenge to reach out. God is challenging His church to be missionary-minded. Unless we Christians are totally heartless, we must sense the agony of the world around us. Does a fetus in its mother's womb not sense and respond to the turmoil of the world transmitted through the layers of tissue and fluid and through the nervous system of its mother's body? How then can we not grasp and respond to the pressures and pain of the world, especially since it has penetrated so deeply into the very womb of Mother Church? I cannot believe that, made knowledgeable of man's predicament by revelation and experience, introduced to the compassion of Jesus Christ through the historical records of Scripture, and motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit, we will profess ignorance of or ignore our responsibility for planet Earth. That would be to ignore all that we have been taught by the Master. That would be to treat callously and as irrelevant the right to life and liberty of those who have been made in the image of God. What is being sounded now is the call to us to reappraise our task as Christians in the world. Unfortunately, there is a crisis of confidence currently showing in the world church, at least in the West. The Western church has been retracting from its earlier missionary frontiers, and now our own churches seem to be refusing to seize upon the global challenges to bring the message of redemption and reconciliation to bear upon pagan or secular life, whatever the hemisphere. We have withdrawn or failed to develop an adequate missionary strategy at the very time in history. We have withdrawn or failed to develop an adequate missionary strategy at the very time in history when dictatorships have grown continuously aggressive and other religions are growing increasingly militant. Only two possible avenues are open to the church. One is to withdraw from the world, to retain our own faith and Christian lifestyle while ignoring the plight of others. And that would result in a renewed monasticism, or at least pietism. We would keep to ourselves and let God do what He could without our involvement. To make this choice, we would, of course, have to ignore the biblical vocation to mission and refuse the demand of the very Spirit who made the early church so dynamic and winsome. We would have to deny the very impetus that led Christians down through the ages to pass their faith on, and which finally led us ourselves to become Christians. The other avenue is engagement with the world. This would mean accepting responsibility as the family of God, deliberately created as a dynamic organism in the world to deliver the whole life of man from the plight of futility, inhumanity and ignorance, and from the power of sin, guilt, and death. Engagement with the world is the only course of action actually open to a prophetic church. It is now a crucial time for the body of Christ in the world. Ours is an era that requires us, as the church, to be prepared to shoulder a cross for the world, to be prepared to shed privilege and popularity for the sake of a more profound impact on society at home and abroad. We are being called to a thoughtful and compassionate aggressiveness that will require, on our part, great vision and great courage. But the basis of this challenge lies not in the glory of mission for its own sake, however noble, nor in the expectation of great missionary conferences in which the troops return from the front to tell their exciting stories of souls saved and bodies healed, nor in the hopes of denominational headquarters to be able to organize an effective missionary strategy for our day. There is nothing romantic in missions to the world, only realism, only blood, toil, sweat, and tears, if we may borrow that famous phrase from another kind of world confrontation. The basis of the missionary challenge lies in the rich nature of God and the stark need of the world. Consider, secondly, the universal nature of God's power. The one great lesson we must learn from Isaiah the prophet is that the Lord God of Israel is no mere tribal deity. The text reads, "I am the Lord, there is no other God. I do this," that is, provide strength, "so that everyone from one end of the world to the other may know that I am the Lord and that there is no other God. Turn to me now and be saved, people all over the world. I am the only God there is." Had the Lord not been able and willing to call Cyrus the Persian to release Israel from her captivity in Babylon? Just as he had used the kings of Assyria and of Babylon, so God had used the king of Persia. True, Cyrus was unaware that he was the agent of the Lord and that he had been called, consecrated, equipped, empowered, and sent forth on his mission by none other than the God of Israel. How could he have possibly known that the God of Israel was also the Lord of the universe? No matter. God has always used whoever he will to serve him in his world. Unbelieving doctors heal the sick. Unbelieving engineers design great bridges and buildings. Unbelieving inventors discover new ideas and create new equipment to help man cultivate life. Was it not God who created them and gave them their wit and wisdom in the first place? Lack of faith is their problem, not God's. He uses them, with or without faith, for his own good purposes. The Lord, the holy God of Israel, the one who shapes the future, says, "You have no right to question me about my children or to tell me what I ought to do." Then, counsels Isaiah, you really must go on to consider that the God of Israel is to be recognized not as a mere tribal deity, but as Lord of the universe, because he is the author of creation and history and revelation. The genesis of the world, the exodus of his people from Egypt and Babylon, the gift of the law and the prophets, all come from his hand, all of which is surely to say that God has a purpose, not a limited one, but rather one of universal proportions. There is to be in his world an ultimate unity, community, destiny, and common obligation. And so, Isaiah prophesies, redemption is imminent for all nations. It may very well be that this same God today uses non-believers like Cyrus to work his will and compassion within a bruised and darkening world. But we must never forget the obligation laid upon Israel, the believing congregation of God, to be a light to the nations. "You are my witnesses," he said, and this is the obligation laid upon us today. The 21st century church cannot be monastic or withdrawn. We must engage the world and bring it captive to the mighty Lord of the universe and by his power and love. Consider also, thirdly, the universal nature of Christ's love. The power and love of God come together and are focused most clearly in Jesus and his cross. When you consider the cross of Christ, visualize its intent, grasp its scope, and understand its radical application to the human problems of sin, guilt, and death. You can't help but be aware of its universal nature. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was the sign affixed above his head, and it was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, for all the world to see and take notice that the judgment borne and the grace offered there is indeed for all. Jesus had said earlier, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them too." Not only Israel, but the Gentiles must be gathered into the heart of God. And so he commissioned the early church, make disciples of all nations. Here is no limited authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Christ claimed. Here is what the theologians have called the scandal of particularity, and whatever theologians or the church have made of it, we may be absolutely sure that this offer of universal love and the worldwide commission to the church arose from the deep compassion that was the motivation of his life's work and atoning death and resurrection. This universality of Christ and his healing love is once again under scrutiny by some and attacked by others. It is presumptuous, some are saying, to suppose that Christ and his love is for the whole world. Christ is for Christians, Buddha is for Buddhists, Allah is for Muslims. Bring home the missionaries will be the cry. The question remains, is there revelation, healing, and ultimate hope in any other? Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? Or is he not? Before we reject the idea that our missionary task is worldwide, if not cosmic in scope, we should reflect seriously on what this current, more limited view implies. Are we prepared to limit the incarnation and atonement? Are we prepared to take back what Christ has already come to mean to millions of Africans and Asians? Are we prepared to say to them, "So sorry, but we were wrong in bringing you the gospel. Back to your old gods and your old ways." Consider, fourthly, the universal responsibility of the church's mission. The nature of God in Christ, his expansive power and redemptive love, is the first basis of any adequate missionary concern and engagement in the world. The need and plight of our fellow man is the second basis of that concern and action. How much must the world bleed before we respond with the gospel of healing? How much must the world despair before we respond with the gospel of hope? How much must the world weep before we respond with the gospel of joy? Christ's ability always outmatches the world's need. The availability of Christ's blood is always more than equal to that shed by the world. Our task is to bring Christ to the nations. Our task is to educate and pray the world through to accepting the mind of Christ. Our task is to bring forgiveness and grace and the assurance of the unfailing friendship of God to a world that sees itself as abandoned to the forces of violence and hate. How can we accomplish this? First, by developing a sound Christian presence in the world, in every country, in every town and village. The presence of God in the church must be found at every crossroads where the world comes to talk and do its business. That is how Columba won Scotland, how Augustine won England, and how Boniface made inroads in Germany. It is not easy to be a Christian in the world. It is more difficult still to provide a unified community of faith in every part of this great planet Earth. Yet it must be. That must be the vision, and we must ensure that it happens. And secondly, out of this Christian presence must come the prophetic message of judgment and salvation. The law and the gospel must be proclaimed fearlessly, but with overflowing compassion, to people in every aspect of their lives. It must be addressed to government and business. It must be addressed to education and to the arts. In every corner of culture and society, the word of God must be heard clearly and without equivocation. And we can take heart in realizing that the gospel is at its best when the world is at its worst. This means, fifthly, that there is a universal need for the reformation of the church. The church cannot offer to the world what it does not itself possess. Professor Gerald Craig reminded us, a church which has surrendered to the world cannot hope to change the world. And it is true indeed that the 21st century Western church has in many ways capitulated to the world. The result can be quite clearly seen, even by the non-believer, in the reduction of the church's theology, faith, and Christian lifestyle. Once again, as at so many points of the church's history, there is a need for conviction instead of conformity, for commitment instead of compromise. First, then, there is the need for the reclamation of the faith. Ask yourself the question, would the faith I hold be likely to transform the world or anybody? We need a new and higher view of Christ. We need a greater confidence in Scripture, its historical reliability, and its authority in matters of faith and morality. We need a new infusion of the Holy Spirit, a more regular practice of personal prayer, and out of this, a fervent but humble compassion. Second, there is the need for a renewal of our Christian lifestyle. The place to start reforming the church is in our own lives, ensuring that what we claim is what we can demonstrate and deliver. We need integrity of faith and a renewed commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ. Treat all of Scripture as pure myth if you like. Let all the great texts go by the board if you must. But take this one sentence as literally as you know how. For God so loved the world, everything, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I need no other incentive, surely. All the world is loved by God and with so great a mercy. Our mission cannot be less. And if you and I tackle this with resolution, God will honor the work, and it will assuredly come true as it has been written, all the nations will walk by the light of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have a burden for the world. We are a part of the world. It is a world with deep and serious needs. So we know from the inside precisely why the church's task is great. Call, O God, the church to action once again, to preach the gospel, to live the faith, to engage in acts of mercy and compassion wherever there is a need. Give us the skills, give us the love and the strength to undertake this great task as servants of the Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, Bring Back the Springtime. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Has been a presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.